you haven't opened your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2, I would invite you to do that at this time. As I was working on this text this week, I just kept thinking, this is such a great text to be in at a time where we're considering fatherhood and by extension, parenthood. Remember in 1 Thessalonians when Paul wrote to the church? He said that there were times in his ministry where he treated them with great gentleness and kindness, and the analogy he used was like a mother who was nursing her children. And then later in the passage, he said, there are also times when I acted as a father, and this time, instead of using the word for infant, he had the idea of dealing and shaping the direction of children. And the word that he used very often has an element of unruliness, which is fitting because all of us are born unruly children. We all want our own ways. And he used those analogies. And I would argue to you that as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and the paragraph is 12 verses, I'm hoping we get through 5. But as you look at this, I think there's a tremendous challenge for parents, because you can see some of these approaches that is embedded in here. And so before we actually work through the text word by word, just kind of wanted to step back and give you an overview, because there's such a parental challenge that is here. Now, in chapter 2, he's a parent who's dealing with a child who is acting out of ignorance. And there's a very gentle correction that takes place. In chapter 3, it changes a little bit, and you can see Paul put on a little bit of a different parental hat, where he's not dealing with people who are acting out of ignorance, but he's dealing with people who are acting out of selfishness. And the tone changes. You know, very much like we would do as parents. If there's a situation where, because if I say my kid, that kind of gives away who it is, right? So I'll change hats for just a minute. As the school administrator, now you don't know who I'm talking about, do you? There were times I had to deal with children who just did not know what was right. And I would deal with them a little bit differently than a child who knew what he was doing was wrong, but he chose to do it anyway. One was a gentle correction. One was a little bit more of a severe correction. Now, the goal in both cases was to correct. Sometimes it was done with instruction. Sometimes it was done with some sort of a reinforcement. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the school, we use detention, work detail, as the deterrent. And, you know, we will give them work. You need to scrub this wall. One of the little girls that was having to deal with insolence rather than ignorance said, "Oh, I love washing walls." I said, "Great, we'll have you sweep the parking lot." And it was the idea of extending an unpleasantry for the purpose of reinforcing good, correct, and godly behavior. We're going to, as you look through this process, you'll notice a couple of things that he does here, very parental in nature. Number one is he identifies what the problem is. This is so important, by the way, the parental realm. You know, do you understand why we're having this talk? And there will be some times where the kid says, "Uh-uh." And there are other times where, "Yeah, I know why." By the way, usually that's the difference between ignorance and insolence. If they know why they're in the room having this talk. And so he's going to make sure that he introduces the topic. Second thing he's going to do is saying, "This is what I do not want to see from you in this regard." It's interesting, when I first read this passage and was breaking it down in the English, when I looked particularly at verse 2, all of these look like commands in the English. And it's interesting because in the Greek, they're not commands. It's actually what's called a subjunctive voice, where it's saying, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be different. And so, again, this isn't necessarily a rebellion issue, but because of their ignorance, their responses were not what they should have been. And so he's going to give them what I would say comfort, saying, listen, guys, it does not have to be this way. He's also going to issue a challenge that comes through this, where he's going to say, this is what you should be. And then at the end of it, he lays out this consequence, where he says, if you ignore the truth, this is what happens to those who ignore the truth. And anyone use this kind of process when you're doing discipline? Because you really ought to if you're not. You identify the problem. You say, this is what God wants. He doesn't want you to do this. Instead, he wants you to do this. And if you do not heed the truth, here are the consequences. Now, where this breaks down a little bit is that when we're talking about the consequences here, these are not Paul saying, I'm going to come and straighten you out. He's saying, this is what God does to those who ignore the truth. And in verses 9 through 12, which we will not talk about today, the consequence is nothing less than eternal condemnation that we talked about in chapter 1. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter had a reference of Christ returning for the church. In 2 Thessalonians, every chapter gives at least a reference to what happens to those who die without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul is really serious about this. So with that background, and I think a little bit of a parental challenge that ought to be running through our minds as we look at this, let's just break it down a little bit. And like I said, I'd like to get through verse 5 today. Verse 1a starts with the confusion from error, where he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And I want to pause here for just a moment because we need to put ourselves in their situation and their shoes for just a minute. Remember when Paul is writing this, these are people who are being persecuted in an intense fashion locally, and persecution is starting to build at a national level from the heart of Rome. And there is a wave of hostility against the Jewish people and the church that is in Jesus Christ. And so as the tension and the confusion is mounting, people are saying, no, wait a minute, we heard about this time where there's going to be intense persecution and intense trouble. I think we might have missed the rapture. And so Paul is just identifying the problem. The problem here is that a lot of you think that you missed that time where Jesus would come and gather everyone up to be with him. And when you look at their circumstances, it would be easy to understand why they thought they were going through the tribulation. And as Paul unpacks this a little bit further, we're going to see that what they were experiencing, though it was difficult, it was heartbreaking, it was confusing. And some of the church might have been disillusioned. One of the things that Paul is going to say is, listen, as bad as things are now, it is nowhere close to what will happen after Jesus gathers the church up to be with him. And evil is unleashed in a way that has never been seen in this world before. I don't know about you, but that statement terrifies me. On Friday, I needed to provide some transportation service, which involved going to Reno. I got to tell you, there are more nods to evil in that drive that I remember seeing at one concentrated time at any other time in recent past. Tribute to tribute after to greed. It seems like every billboard was designed to promote lust and just reach out to the basest internal drives that mankind carries. And Paul is saying, you know, as evil as that was, as much sin as was being promoted, guys, it's nowhere near as intense as the evil will be during that day. And so he just wants to start by identifying the problem. You guys think you missed the rapture. You think you missed that moment where Jesus is going to gather the church to be with himself. And you guys think that you're going through the tribulation. And so he's going to set their mind at ease. And in verses 2... the end of verse 1 through the early part of verse 3, he's going to give them comfort. And there's two things that happen here. Number one is he gives comfort. There's a reaction that's to be shunned. The second thing that he does then is gives some of the reason for the confusion. And so let's look at the reactions to be shunned, first of all. And again, these are in the subjunctive voice, meaning you really shouldn't be this way. What are three things that shouldn't happen to the believer who knows the truth? Number one is they ought not to be quickly shaken. And that's coming right out of that first part, or the second part of verse 1, rather, where he says, do not be shaken in your mind. That word shaken is kind of an interesting word. It has the idea of a reed that's being bent by the wind. I don't know if you've had many chances to get out and observe reeds in the wind lately. I actually had that opportunity when I was on vacation because we drove by a lot of wheat fields in a very windy place. Kansas is a very windy, flat place. And it was really fun because as we were there, the wheat was getting very close to harvest, which means the heads were starting to bow down. It's kind of interesting because whenever I drive by a wheat field, I always think of this one Hebrew word for worship, which means to bow the head, and it actually comes, the origin of the word is from the way that the wheat would bend as its heads are full. And as Vance Havner said, the only time the stalks don't bend is if the heads are empty. He just has such a way with words. You know, it's kind of interesting because we were just talking about surfing for the VBS. It almost looks like a brown body of water as the wind goes through. And every time the wind blows, it starts to bend down. And you just watch this wave go all the way across the field. And it's that, this is what this word is. And he's basically saying, don't be like a stalk of wheat or some other plant life that's out in a wind and severe wind that's just moving all the time. And wherever the wind blows, that's where the plant goes. And there's no stability. There's no depth. There's no ability to resist or stand. And he's saying, guys, if you know the truth, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're acquainted with his word, you don't have to be that kind of person who's bowled over by every statement and troubled by every claim. And so it's the idea that we have the head full. It also means to lose composure, to panic easily or to cry easily. A couple of ways that this word is used is when Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in the jail and they decide to have a midnight prayer meeting. They're in the jail, and so they're singing praises to God in spite of all that had happened. And God sent this earthquake, and it says that it shook violently the jail. Same word that's used here. And so we in California, we can appreciate the power of an earthquake, can we not? You've seen their effects. How many of you have experienced the effects of a serious earthquake? Up close and personal. I know everyone who used to live in L.A. has. But you get the idea that it's just this rumbling. The Septuagint uses this word. Actually, would you go to Daniel? This is chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Septuagint uses this word to describe the reaction of the king. Those of you who are not familiar with this, Nebuchadnezzar's heir, this would actually be his grandson, who would serve as kind of temporary king when his dad would travel, decides to have a party. And part of the emphasis of the party was he takes the gold vessels that used to be in the temple of God, and they're using those gold vessels to toast the gods of Babylon. And the idea here is not just that they are grabbing these glasses because they're convenient. The idea is that they're mocking God because they were able to triumph over his people. And in their belief, they were illustrating, celebrating how powerless the God of the universe really is. Well, God had a reply. Because in verse 5 it says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposing the lampstand. And the king saw that the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. See that phrase, for his knees knocked together? Septuagint, same treatment of this word. And the idea that he sees this thing and he's so terrified by what he sees, he can't even hold himself steady. And first time I've ever preached like Elvis. And he can't even hold himself steady. And his legs have gotten so weak that literally the limbs are slapping against each other because he's gotten so faint. And Paul is addressing the church saying, listen guys, you don't have to live in that kind of fear. You don't have to be toppled by every false claim. You don't have to be toppled, and you don't have to quiver like the earth under a quake, or this king who's under the fear of encountering God in that personal way and a message of judgment coming through. You can stand strong if you know the truth. Second reaction that is to be shunned is to be alarmed. It's just a simple word, and it means to be frightened. There was an occasion where I was having a hard time sleeping. And I got up in the middle of the night, and I just went out to her and sat on our front porch. And there I was, minding my own business, when all of a sudden this big, monstrous behemoth of a dog came rounding the corner and stared at me face to face. And I got to tell you, it's scary until you realize it's yours and he just escaped, or she just escaped. But that first moment where you see that, and then, that's what that word means. Don't be panicked. Also has the idea of not losing heart. And so, you know, in my case, I had an immediate scare. But the idea here is that they have a scare that devastates and puts them in a place of despondency. Third reaction is do not be deceived. The idea is to deceive completely or to delude. There's a English illustration that kind of captures the heart of the Greek word here, and it has to do with the sleight of hand that a magician would use, or there's a game that I guess is popular on the streets called Three Card Monty. You familiar with that one? One card's the queen, and they slide the cards around, and you're supposed to figure out which one is the queen. The problem is these guys are so skilled at manipulating with their hands that probably 99.5 out of 100 people could never follow the motion. Right? And so he's saying there's people out there and they're taking information. Sometimes they package it in a little bit of truth, but they throw in a little bit of deception. You know, let's think about the truth. Is Jesus coming for the church? Absolutely. And so they took a concept that the people knew to be true and they shuffled it in with mistruth so that the people couldn't find the truth. And the idea that Paul is saying is, listen, you need to be so steeped in the truth that there's no way that somebody could practice that kind of sleight of hand. That if they say that something has happened, that you are so entrenched in Scripture that you can say, no, wait a minute, there's a problem with your argument. And right here in this verse, it does not apply to this. And that we're so familiar with the truth that we cannot be deceived and deluded. And so those are the three things that we are to avoid. To be quickly shaken, or to keep from being frightened, or to keep from being deceived, require two essential elements. Number one is prayer. Number two is we have to know the truth so well. And it involves a lot of personal Bible study. Listen, coming to church once a week does not equip you with the kind of knowledge that you will need to deal with all of the temptations and the deceptions that are going to attack during the week. The reason for the confusion are really twofold. Number one is there were itinerant teachers that were coming through. And this is where Paul says, either by a spirit or a spoken word, there are people that are coming and they're deceiving you. And by the way, the word spirit does not necessarily mean that an angel would come and proclaim, because that's how oftentimes that word spirit is used. But the idea that every bad teaching at its core is a tribute to a doctrine of a demon. And so there are a lot of people going around spreading deception. Not just within times. I've lived through at least two periods where end times theology was much under debate, where there was some good teaching and there was also a lot of bad teaching. And end times are the concepts or the arguments that are up for debate in this particular passage. You know, the doctrine of salvation has always been under attack, mixing truth with lie. And I got to tell you, I don't think I've ever seen a bigger assault on the doctrine of salvation than I have in this day and age. The authority of God's Word and the accuracy of God's Word under tremendous attack. And I remember I was, and I don't do this very often, but I happened to be on Facebook one day when there was a big theological debate going on somebody's page. And I looked at this thing, and Scripture was so very clear as to where the believer should stand on this particular issue. And one of this person's friends says, "Hey, haven't you read these passages? God says this is wrong." And the person who started this whole thread said, "No, that's not right. That's just Paul and Moses' interpretation of what God said." And someone by the name of Pastor so-and-so said, "Thank you, son, I've taught you well." Which means there's a pastor out there saying, God's word isn't really God's word, it's just what Moses and Paul thought about what God said. Does that not scare anybody else? And Paul is saying, listen, there are a lot of speakers who are going to come through. They're going to sound very authoritative. Some of them will be very persuasive. But don't be thrown off by the words of another person. Again, know the truth so that you're not scared, so that you're not quivering, so that you're not despondent, so that you're not deceived. Know the truth. By the way, the first reason for confusion is itinerant teacher. Second one, I called identity theft. Itinerant teachers were coming, giving bad sermons. Identity theft, someone wrote a letter to these people under the name of Paul saying, "Hey guys, you know the thing about Jesus coming and taking the church? Sorry to tell you this, but you missed it." And using Paul's name, they try to throw the church into despair. I've been trying to figure this one out all week. What does a person gain by doing that? I mean, at least with computer virus, there's ransomware and stuff like that. People get money. It's just pure evil. Designed to undermine one of the last apostles that Jesus Christ commissioned. And in verses 3b through 5, Paul gives them a challenge for endurance. He does this in two ways. Number one is he reminds them of what is going to have to take place. And there are four movements that reflect the reality of after Jesus Christ comes. First reality is there will be apostasy. That means that the professing church is going to leave true doctrine and follow disobedience. This word apostasy is kind of an interesting word. It just means rebellion. And it actually is most commonly used to refer to the Old Testament when the people of God would choose to ignore God's word. The natural result was they would start to follow what was right in their own eyes and they would drift into apostasy. Interesting thing is, in the Old Testament, very seldom was apostasy the result of really overt rebellion. Usually it was a neglect of God's word that led them to a place of rebellion. This word suggests that this time the neglect of God's word is not going to be, "Oh, we were too busy for it." It is going to be, "We have had enough." And apostasy always has its roots in the midst of people who claim to be living for God. Now, where this gets scary is if you drop down to verse 7. But I want to read 6 going into it, where it says, "And you know what is restraining him, and this is, the him is referring to the Antichrist. We'll talk about him in just a minute. What is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. What's scary about this is Paul is saying, listen, after Jesus takes the church away, there will be no pure church. There will be those who claim that they are the church, that they always were the church, and there will be those who claim that they are on the right side of godliness, righteousness, and scripture, and orthodoxy, and the claims will be abundant according to this, and yet while they're making profession to the Word of God, they may even make a nod to the person of God. They have no desire to really know truth, to obey Him, to follow Him. But according to verse 7, that spirit of lawlessness that is going to be magnified after Jesus Christ comes for the church is already at work now. Which means that Satan is busy trying to defile, distract, distort, and pervert the church now. This is not going to be plan B that just starts after the coming of Christ. In fact, if I read 2 Timothy right, it was already starting in Paul's day, but going to be escalating up until the day of the return of Christ. Would you go to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy? Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is saying, listen, it's already started now, but it's going to build and build and build. And remember, there is no church after the rapture. And so Paul is describing a time that is leading up to the return of Christ to gather the church to him. And he's saying, don't you understand, Timothy, you need to commit to preaching the word. And by the way, all those who follow in Timothy's footsteps, you have to preach the word of God. Talking back when I lived in Kansas and was ministering, there was a guy whose church was on the decline, and by God's grace, ours was seeing some growth. And I remember he came to me, his name was Neil, and he goes, I got to know what you're doing. What are you doing that is making your church grow? Because ours is shrinking. And I said, I don't know, I'm just preaching. Well, how do you get your messages? And I said, well, I open up the Bible, and I look at a passage, and I learn from that passage, and I change from that because of that passage. And basically, I'm just sharing with the church what God has done in my heart through the week as I've studied that. And he goes, so you get your sermons from the Bible? Now, I was kind of new in ministry, and I'm going, yeah, where else do you get them? And he goes, well, I like Time Magazine, and sometimes I'll use the newspaper. And preach the word. And if the word is not central in my sermons or anyone else that you use during the week on the internet or whatever, you know, radio, whatever mechanism you have, if the word is not central, it is not worth your time. Preach the word. And Timothy says the danger is that people are going to lose their appetite for the word. And so he uses that phrase, in season, out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not, preach the word. And Timothy, as you preach that word, you need to understand something, that there's a time coming, and that word coming means that it started, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse, where people are just, they don't want to hear the word. And they're going to plug their ears, and they're going to run away, and they're going to find a teacher here who will tell them what they want to hear. Oh, yeah, that's much more pleasant. Thank you. That's a lot less challenging than Scripture. You make me feel good. And oh, you know what? I need something new. So they run over here, and they find another teacher. And then another one, and I've been referring to this for years as the steeplechase, as they go from place to place to place, because they're trying to accumulate teachers who will scratch the need or the itch for that they feel for that moment. A According to Paul, this Spirit is already at work, but after Christ comes, it will be unleashed in an unparalleled way. Second thing is the Antichrist. And he says, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And then secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. And so this man is going to stand, come forward after the coming of Christ. And we typically have called him the Antichrist. He's really introduced to us back in the book of Daniel. There's a much deeper description in the book of Revelation, probably more than what we have time to go into today. But I've already preached through Daniel and Revelation. I think they're still on the internet, so if you'd like more information, it's there. But he is going to be a man who will lead the world in a united religion, a united country, a united monetary system. And for a time, the world will all agree and say, this is great. We finally have gotten rid of all of our borders and, you know, all these things, and we're all one. By the way, it doesn't last very long. But he is going to be this instrument of rebellion. His hallmark is going to be that he's going to say, I am greater than any God you have ever heard of. Interestingly enough, the response to him is exactly what Satan said. I say exactly, in a limited fashion, what Satan set his objective from the very beginning of rising up and having a throne and exalting himself above God. There are some things he can't do. For instance, his throne will never be exalted above the throne of heaven. But he will have unparalleled adulation from the people of this earth. Quick quote, this is from MacArthur. He said, he is known in Scripture by many names. He is Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, the little horn of Daniel, the prince who is to come, the king who does as he pleases, the foolish, worthless shepherd, the beast. In this chapter, Paul describes him as a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the lawless one, and the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, but he is better known as the Antichrist. It's a compound Greek word, which just means to oppose Christ. To set himself against and in the place of, for both meanings are appropriate. And so there's going to be a human who's going to stand before humanity and say, I am God. Now listen, we've had that happen a lot of times already. What we've never had is the world follow a man who makes that claim. According to Revelation, this is the first judgment against humanity after the church is removed. And Paul says, you want to know how you can know that Jesus hasn't come and you weren't left behind? You know this because the man of sin has never been revealed. And as long as I have been aware of studies of end times, I have heard more predictions about who is the Antichrist. I had a relative that went to her grave believing that John F. Kennedy was going to come back and be the Antichrist. Every president who has ever made office, I've heard them said that they're the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Who else? Oh, the list is too long. Yeah, well, he was one of the presidents. I heard, yeah. Frankly, I've heard it said of our present president as well. He's got to be the Antichrist. Here's what I do know. I know that whoever this person is, they cannot do a thing until the church is out of the way. Now, the restraining ministry of the church will be described next week in the verses that we'll view then. But Paul says it cannot happen yet because the church is still here. That's how you know you didn't miss the rapture. I do believe, by the way, that Satan has always had somebody at the ready who could step into this position. So if the Lord had come during the Nixon administration and gathered up the church, maybe it was Kissinger. My favorite was Ronald Wilson Reagan because each one of his letters was six, or each one of his names was six letters. It's got to be him. I believe that Satan has always wanted to rule the world, and he's always had somebody at the ready. And the minute that Jesus Christ takes the church out of this world, he's got that person in position so they can move right then and there. Third thing that hasn't happened is the abomination of desolation. This is spoken of in the book of Daniel. It's also referenced in the book of Revelation. But whoever this man is, at some point, and this is how he really comes to prominence, is he's going to make a treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations for peace. And interesting thing, when Paul was writing this, circumstances were very different, and there was a temple there. And the abomination of desolation, where this Antichrist, who's proclaiming himself to be God, is going to come in, and he's actually literally going to slaughter a pig in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that was going to be a signal that this is the guy. This is how you know for sure that this is the Antichrist, who's fueled by Satan and wants to rule the world. And Paul says, guys, until that happens, you know that you haven't missed the coming of the return of Christ. You know, if you just know the truth, then you know that this couldn't have happened yet. By the way, the temple is still around. What does that mean for us today? Okay, I think I heard it. There is no temple today. However, Israel has everything that they need already. And John Plants and John Cook have both spent a lot of time in Israel. They both testified. They've seen these things. They are ready to build the temple today as soon as they have permission. What I would suggest to you is right after the church is taken up, this man who's going to appear like a man of peace but actually be a man of war, he's going to come together and say, listen, guys, we've got to, we've had this catastrophe. Now's the time we come together. We've got to make peace. Arabs and Jews together, you've got to make peace. Interesting thing is, when you look at the temple in both Ezekiel and in Revelation, if you take away the court of the Gentiles, you could easily fit the temple and the Dome of the Rock on the same mountain. And I believe this man is going to say, let's do this. And the temple will have to be rebuilt shortly after the rapture. And whoever this man who came in as a man appearing to be a man of peace is going to come in and desecrate that thing with the swine. Which, if you know anything about kosher law, you know how abhorrent that would be to the people of Israel. And that will be the end of the 3.5 years of peace and lead to a 3.5 years of intense persecution. There's also, according to this, going to be arrogant blasphemies, the likes of which have never been heard, proclaiming himself to be God. By the way, he will be assisted by another person who will be like the worship leader for the beast or the Antichrist. And then so that's the reality, the apostasy, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, arrogant blasphemy like we've never seen before. And then there's a reminder, and again, such a good parental moment where he says, do you not remember that I was with you? I told you these things. Parents, dads, you want to be a good dad? Always teach your kids. Always teach them. Ground the word into their hearts. And you know, you can. The most valuable thing as a parent you can say is, hey, remember we talked about this. Remember what God's word says about that? Deuteronomy 6 has such a great blueprint for this, where he's saying, dads, wherever you are with your kids, you teach. So if you're working, you're teaching about God and how important it is to love God. If you're walking, you're just trying to get somewhere. While you're walking, fill that time with conversation about how what it means to serve the Lord. As you're eating, use the time around the table to say, hey, let me tell you about our God. Always be teaching so you have this reference. And if your child comes up, dad, I heard this. Is that right? No, remember what we said when we looked at God's word? God's word addressed this. And that's what Paul is doing here, saying, listen, guys, I know we talked about this, and I get it. You're scared because of the persecution. You're scared because these people have come in and they had bad doctrine. Go back and remember the truth. Remember all the things that you learned before, because that is your defense against deception and your defense against despondency and your defense against terror. Remember the truth. Always compare new teaching with the Word of God. Because if it's from God, they will always be consistent. You know, Paul, he didn't put it in these words, but he could have said, hey guys, remember when I told you all these things and what's going to happen after Christ returns? would I write to you a letter saying, oops, you missed it? Because the two, both can't be true. If there are statements where both of them cannot be true, always defer to the Word of God. And this is one of the things, sometimes people ask me, you know, you believe in the 66 Bible, the books of the Bible, those are all from God. Yes, I do. Well, what about the other books that claim they're from the Bible? Well, they're not consistent with the other 66. And because they're not consistent, they have to be rejected. It was as simple as that for me. And again, whatever the teaching, we've got to go back to the Word of God. Now, as we do that, as we're committed to following the Word of God, we are in a position to make a tremendous impact on the culture, but that gets into next week's message. So what I'd like to do is just close in a word of prayer, thanking God for what He has taught us, thanking Him again for the dads that we have. And here's the great thing. I mentioned, I think this is a tremendous blueprint for parents in how to confront error. And I'm so grateful for parents who have already communicated to me in one way or another that they're on this path. They may not have realized it came out of 2 Timothy, but or 2 Thessalonians, but they've been following the Word of God. Dads, I am so privileged to be in your midst today. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for the dads that we have here, and I thank you more than anything for the dads who I know are teaching their children truth. And I know that they're already at work imparting biblical principles and measuring new teaching by the eternal Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would give them strength to continue. I pray for our dads, and I pray that this would be a day of tremendous encouragement to them. It's not really a typical Father's Day message, and yet there's so much for us here. Lord, I ask that we could take it to heart. I pray that we could model the kind of commitment to the Word of God that will challenge, inspire, and comfort the generation that follows. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.